We return now to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 2, and read again at verse 11. We'll make our start there, thinking about the subject of worship tonight. Worship. It says in Matthew 2, verse 11, that when the Magi came to the house, it says, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They bowed down and they worshipped him. This is a very, very striking account. And all the more remarkable when you find it in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew is writing quite clearly for a Jewish audience. And yet he is telling us about the visit of some non-Jewish, important people, whatever they were, Magi. It's hard to even translate that word, whether they were royalty or just aristocrats, important, wealthy people, learned people with leisure and money to spend time looking at the stars and to spend time thinking about their meaning. Whatever, we don't know. We don't know. And we don't know where they were from. They came from the east, but that's as much as we know. I wrote a complaint email to the BBC yesterday. The BBC had an article on its website, the main page, were there more than three kings, was the question. You know, the usual sort of thing. There's it's always like, what was the star and how many kings were there and that sort of thing. And some journalist is dispatched to just basically write some copy to fill a bit of space on the website. And obviously this journalist didn't know a thing about ancient history, and he mixes up the, or she, could have been a she, mixes up the sober eyewitness history of the Gospels with some later accounts which claim there were three kings and call them Caspar and Melchior and Belshazzar, and another other later accounts which claim there were 12 kings. And he visits this place. Where was it now? Armenia, was it? Yes, or can't even remember. It was in Turkey. No, it was in Turkey. And there's a community of people with a Christian heritage there, and they claim actually they've got this legend that actually the three kings came from their part of the world and took back with them a bit of swaddling cloth, which turned miraculously into gold by the time they got back, and all this sort of thing. So. And he lumps it all together and he says, of course, it's all legend. And I wrote a complaint and said, what are you talking about? You know, you're lumping the Gospels, which is careful eyewitness history, together with speculative accounts of, that are written centuries later that are obviously fabrications and legends. You can't do that. The Gospels are completely different. You need to listen to what the Gospels are saying and take them seriously. Whether I'll ever hear from the BBC or not, I don't know. You know, it's that kind of careless stuff that sticks in people's minds. And someone somewhere who knows nothing about ancient history at all will think, oh, right, so it's all legend. And it's not. It's very careful eyewitness recording. Of a story which really challenges me and hopefully challenges you tonight as well. Because it's not a story about people who are accustomed to the Jewish way of worship and who are simply moving along a little bit further on the journey of their people in receiving the Messiah. These are people who are coming from nowhere. These Magi, however many there were of them, they're coming from nowhere. They're coming from an unknown place, and They're coming perhaps from a pagan background, and they're coming on a big, big journey, not only a physical journey, but a journey in spiritual terms to a place where they come into a house and they worship a baby. What do you do the first time you meet a baby? I met a baby for the first time on Thursday at the Plockton Carol service. One of the new babies in Plockton. A little baby called Rudy. And Rudy's a remarkable little baby because he spent several weeks in incubation in Rigmore, and now he was tiny and he's getting beefy now, and that's great to see. What do you do when you meet a new baby like that? Rudy was in one of these car seats with a handle. What did I do? Well, I certainly didn't do what the wise men did. I certainly didn't bow down and before him and worship. What we normally do, I suppose, is we get down a lot on the baby and we speak, we change our tone of voice, we go, "Coo-yo, yo," we speak in a funny way, and we engage with the parents, of course, because you know the baby can't understand what we're talking about. We engage with the parents and, "Oh, who's he like?" And you know, "Oh, he's filling out and he's doing well, and look at the colour of his eyes and he looks like his father," or whatever. And there's that kind of beautiful encounter that we have with a baby, and maybe we don't give gold, frankincense and myrrh, but maybe I remember we made a fortune with Kenneth in Plockton when he was born. Just if the housekeeping was running low, we just took the pram along the front on Harbour Street, and we'd be, by the time back, we'd be shoveling the pound coins. The generosity that we met. But in any case, we certainly don't do what the Magi do. It's something is completely different in the situation. It says, verse 11, they bowed down and they worshipped him. Now, notice it says in verse 11 that he was in a house. Notice as well that Herod had found out when the star had appeared, and he sets out to kill all the boys that are 2 years old and under. So we are understanding from this that this is a long time after Jesus is born. It's not like the nativity plays where the wise men appear in the stable. That's all months and months ago, up to maybe 2 years ago. Certainly a lot of time has passed, and Joseph has rented a house, and he is there with Mary and with their new son, who may by this time be crawling around. He may be toddling around. He may even be saying his first words. We don't know exactly, but we know he's not a newborn, that's for sure. When they come into this house, it may just be a one-roomed house. It's a peasant house in Bethlehem. It's not a rich place, Bethlehem. It's a poor place. Remember what it says in verse 6. You're by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Actually, you are least, but because the Messiah is going to be born in you, that's why you're not least. But everyone says you're least. You know, it's a very insignificant town. They come into this, what we might call a hovel today, a peasant house, and they see this family, whether Joseph's there or not, doesn't say, but we know they see Mary, and they see the toddler or the little boy crawling around or whatever. And this family is obviously poor. There's nothing remarkable about them in any way. There's nothing that makes them stand out, and there's nothing that makes a child stand out. It's not like Renaissance art where the child has a glow or a halo or anything like that. There's nothing like that. It just looks like an ordinary scene of a family, a young family with a toddler, an infant. But something in that scene Something about it speaks to the wise men. Something about the journey they're on and all that they've been through to come to this point means that instead of going in and saying, oh, is that it? Is this all we've come for? They bow down and they worship. And they open their luggage, their treasure boxes, and they present their gifts. And it says as well that they present their gifts not to Mary or Joseph. They presented their gifts to him, to the baby, to the infant. That's quite a thing to do. That's not like any other encounter with a baby that I've ever come across. It's a remarkable, remarkable encounter. They have been on some journey, these wise men. What did they expect? Well, it seems that they must have expected to find the baby where the important things happened, in Jerusalem, because that's where they made for first. It's curious, though, that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they didn't go straight to the palace of Herod. For whatever reason, they didn't automatically think this child had been born to Herod or was automatically royalty. We're not really entirely sure what they were expecting. But no doubt they weren't expecting this. They weren't expecting a peasant family with a baby. They weren't expecting poor folk in a poor village. They would have been expecting something a bit more impressive. Something a bit more indicative of the status that they believed this child had. So their expectations weren't met. And yet, however, when they get to the child, they worship him. And they give him gifts. Gifts to Jesus. And the worship is in their hearts. It's not a formal thing, because the word that's used for how they approach Jesus is, what it says, they bowed down. Many translations you'll have say they fell down, because it's the normal word for falling. It's like they just fell down before the child. Such was the overwhelming sense they had of the honour that they had, the privilege that they had to be in the presence of this child. They fell down and they worshipped him. Now again, when we think of worship, we think about what we're doing tonight, for example, and we are very consciously addressing God and telling him how we love him and how he is worthy to be praised and served. I don't think that's what worship means in this context, because worship is quite a wide word in the New Testament. And here I think it's more a sense of homage and honour. Because when they see this child, they're not thinking like we are as New Testament Christians. They're not thinking, here is the Son of God. They're not thinking, here is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. They're not thinking like we do as Christians. They're not seeing the Word become flesh. What they are seeing, we know, because they come in verse 2 and say, where is the one who's been born the King of the Jews? And they've got added to that in verse 6, out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So they're seeing the newborn ruler, the newborn king of the Jews, the newborn shepherd of Israel. That's who they're seeing. They're not thinking of him as divine or as God's son or anything. At least I don't think so, because there's nothing to indicate that they had that level of light. But nevertheless, they do pay him homage. They give him honour. And they're overwhelmed with a sense of the privilege. And it seems to be that they do believe that this child is much more than just an ordinary ruler, an ordinary king to be. That there is something truly unique about this child, although they might not express it and wouldn't express it as we do as Christians. They see the King of the Jews, but they see this figure who has an impressive rule ahead of him, but at the moment he's just an infant. How do they know that? How can they be so sure? Because there's nothing to tell them this, nothing at all, in the visible appearance of the situation. Well, there are three ways that they've been guided. They've been guided, first of all, by a star. And again, we don't know what it was that they actually observed. We don't know what the star was. I certainly think it was a unique and miraculous star. I don't think it was a natural star. They talk about comets and they talk about planets or whatever, but I think it was a miraculous occurrence, a unique occurrence. We can't sort of extrapolate back and work out what it was. It was a unique occurrence. And they knew it was unique because they studied the night sky, and they knew when things were changing and when things were there that weren't normally there. And somehow, by their particular ways of reading these things, I mean, today we have this thing called astrology, where people try and read the fortunes of nations and peoples from the positions of the planets in the different constellations. And it's all baloney, but at the same time, it means something to some people. And it may have been like that for these magi. It spoke to them in their own language, and they interpreted it in a particular way. This means that a king has been born in Israel, an important figure, perhaps even a global figure in a sense. But they've got this. The star has spoken. And of course the star appears again when they leave Jerusalem and make the short 6-mile journey down to Bethlehem. Again, it would look then that they perhaps were travelling on that journey by night. They see the star again, and they're overjoyed when they see the star again, because they know that it's supernatural. They know it's miraculous. They know that they're being guided by the hand of Almighty God, by the star, and they're privileged beyond words. Other people could, of course, follow the star too, but other people have decided not to. But they have decided to do so, and they are blessed richly as a result. So they're guided by a star. They're guided, secondly, by Scripture. Because when they get to Jerusalem, the scribes and teachers of the law tell them, well, it does say that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So Scripture is also a factor in their guidance. And again, it may be that these magi knew the Old Testament. It may be that they were familiar with other parts of the Old Testament, because it may be that they came from somewhere like Babylon, where the Jews had been, and where the Jewish scriptures would still have been in existence in accessible ways for these wealthy people. We don't know. But the scripture certainly speaks to them in Jerusalem, to go down to Bethlehem. And so they're guided by Scripture. But then there's a third factor, and it's this. They're guided by the Spirit. By the star, the Scripture, and the Spirit. Because how else are they going to be able to bring to this child the devotion and the single-minded attention to him that they give? And how are they going to be able to bring the sacrifice that they make of this long journey and of the gifts that they give unless God has spoken to their hearts? And so this is another factor. True devotion is an affair of the heart. True worship is something from the heart. It may arise from the natural world, like that star that guided them. It may arise from the scriptures as we read it, but ultimately it arises by the work of God in our lives, because we cannot truly worship God without the help of God. Jesus said that later. Those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And this is something that we cannot do without the help of God. So, tonight, ask yourself, are you a person who truly worships God? Like, does the world that you live in lead you to worship? Like the stars tonight. Some lovely, clear stars tonight. Oh, the moon's not going to make them so bright later on, but still they're there. The moon itself. Does that sight move you to worship? Does Scripture, as it portrays to us Jesus, and as it portrays to us the work of God in history, does it move you to worship? And ultimately, you know, have you had that personal encounter with God? And are you having that ongoing encounter with God by His Spirit in your own heart that moves you to worship? Because worship ultimately is a work of God. People are blind unless God comes and opens their hearts, opens their understanding so that they can worship. And people do not worship. They do not truly worship Jesus Christ. They do not truly worship like the wise men. They do not truly worship Jesus. They do not truly worship the Creator of all things unless God has actually touched their hearts and worked in their hearts. So this challenges me and it challenges you to look at ourselves. Because if we don't find true worship, we need to be honest about that. If we know that we come to church services like this and we sing the Psalms just as an exercise in singing, if we know that we come and we just sing in a sort of ritual way, then be honest with yourself if that's the truth. God is looking for worship. He's not looking for ritual. And repent of not actually engaging with Him when you worship. We've got to seek when we approach God, whether it's singing the Psalms tonight or whether it's at home in the morning when you get up, or whether it's driving along the car and singing, or singing carols tomorrow night, or whatever it is. We're wanting to meet with God. So these wise men, they challenge you and they challenge me. They had very little in spiritual terms, but with the little they had, they did much. We, on the other hand, have a great deal. And with much, we're in danger of doing little. But these wise men, they saw things the way they really are. They fell down and they worshipped. Now, these two words, fall down and worship, occur frequently together in the New Testament and the Psalms as well. In Revelation 7, for example, we read that all the angels were standing round the throne of God and round the elders and the four living creatures, and it says they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. And Revelation says that several times. Speaks about worship as falling down and worshipping. There's such a response. There's such an overwhelming sense of the glory and the majesty of God that people just, they can't just stand and relate to God without their hearts being humbled. They have to be. They have to abase themselves. They have to throw themselves down and get as low as they can, because God is so high that His very glory weighs them down, and they worship Him. Jesus often had people fall down before Him. Let me just give you a few examples of that. Later on, when He was an adult, the Samaritans, or the 10 lepers whom Jesus cleansed, remember, one of them returned. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him, it says. Remember the man with leprosy in Mark chapter 1. came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, it says. Begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus lands on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this demon-possessed man, Legion we call him, comes to Jesus. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of Jesus. The rich young ruler, the rich young man, in Mark chapter 10, ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Simon Peter, remember in the boat in Luke chapter 5, after the great catch of fish, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." What do you get down on your knees for? Who do you get down on your knees for? It's not a very common thing for us to get down on our knees before anyone. Maybe to make a marriage proposal. I had a very uncomfortable experience a couple of years ago at a local restaurant. I'd been there with a group a few weeks before and the service had been terrible. So I had written an email to the manager afterwards. I'm good at writing emails, obviously. Yeah. BBC and the manager of the restaurant. I'd written that and I said, you know, your service just wasn't acceptable, and just made it clear why. I got back a £25 voucher to go and have a meal there. So Margaret and I did a few weeks later. So we're sat at the table having our meal, and the waiter, who was really the cause of all the problems, was on duty. And he came over to the table when he saw us there. And if this is a table, he literally got down on his knees on front of us like this and said, "I'm really sorry." And he was quite fulsome in his apology. So much so that it was quite embarrassing and uncomfortable, and he'd obviously been told by the manager, "You better go and sort it out." But it struck me as uncomfortable because it was so unusual. People just don't normally do that. You know, we're kind of proud people. We don't like getting down on our knees to other people. And we only do it in very exceptional circumstances. Do we do it to God? You know, do we fall down before our Lord, as we sang in Psalm 95, before our Maker? On your knees, before the Lord our Maker, let us fall. Do we do that? Do we have that kind of sense of place before God, that our place is worship, and it's worship on our knees because he is so great? That takes an understanding of scripture, an understanding of the greatness of the starry sky and the universe which he has made, and an understanding which the Holy Spirit gives, like the wise men had, that brings them to that point before the baby, the infant Jesus. They fall on their knees before him and they pay him their homage and worship. It's an amazing and powerful picture. I wonder, when they arrived in Bethlehem and the star indicated the house, I wonder how long they stood outside the house. Do you think they stood out there and thought, "It can't be this place"? Surely not. And they debated it. I wonder if that's what happened. I don't know. Maybe there was a temptation to stop their quest at that point, to come to the door but not go in, because it wasn't what they expected. Are you outside of the door of worship tonight? Are you outside of the door? Or have you gone in? Because The action is really on our knees. That's where the action is. That's where things are really happening. Where we are before the Lord in worship. Those who see God most clearly worship most fully. And we get insight into that, particularly in the book of Revelation, where we see a lot of worship because people and the various figures that are featuring in that book see God. While we are here on earth singing tonight, and we're going to sing in a moment, in heaven, in the presence of Almighty God, listen to what's happening. Listen to what they're doing before Jesus, before the Lamb. When the Lamb had taken the scroll, it says, this is in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So what did they do? It says they fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy. And that's where people are seeing most clearly tonight. That's where the angels are seeing most clearly. That's where people are seeing the way things really are. And the wise men had a glimpse. They had a glimpse of that. That day that they went into the poor house in Bethlehem and fell down before Jesus and worshipped. We need to do the same. We need to do it by seeing God for ourselves, by seeking to know Him for ourselves, by responding to what we see. But even if we don't see clearly tonight, we need to do it because we know we should. Because the wise men did it with very little light on the subject of who Jesus was. They used the little light they had to lead them up to Jesus, where they fell down and worshipped and presented their sacrifices, their gifts to Him. We need to do the same just because they did, because they saw something. And because they saw it, it's true. And we need to do the same because what they saw is true. And all the more we need to do the same because in the presence of God tonight in heaven, as Revelation tells us, they're falling down and they're worshipping. And they're seeing clearly. And if we're not falling down and worshipping, it's not because we don't need to. It's because we're not seeing clearly. We need to be seeing. And we need to recognize that the wise men with their little light fell down and worshipped. We've got a great deal more light than the wise men had. We too need to be people who bow our hearts before God and fall down and worship Him and give Him the glory and say to Him, "You are worthy," because that is the truth of it. And that is the way it is in heaven. And that is the way it is even with the wise men. What a challenge and an example to us they are. May God help us then to respond to Him ourselves in that way. Because if we're on our knees before God in true worship, then we're in a place where we're seeing most clearly the way things truly are between ourselves and God, and we're paving the way for a glorious future eternal relationship with Him. Our Father in heaven.